Beloved congregation, the events that are taking place in Israel right now, they are drawing the attention of the whole world. The attack of the Hamas terrorists on the Israelites in the Gaza Strip was so awful that many people were deeply shocked. Shocked by the cruelty and the inhumane treatment inflicted on those Jewish settlers in southern Palestine. No, it was not the first time that they were attacked by these Iran-sponsored terrorists. Ever since the Jews were granted the status as an independent nation in 1948, they have been attacked numerous times by their Arab neighbors. Neighbors who had sworn and still swear that the Jews will be wiped off the face of the earth. But this time, the number of Jews massacred 10 days ago is the largest number since the Holocaust during the 1940s in Europe. The Jews have been the object of human hatred for many centuries. Ever since the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Jews were dispersed over all the earth, they were viewed by almost everybody as persona non grata, or undesirables, people who we can do without. But the Jews have also been rejected by God, or so it seemed. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul explains that what seemed to be a divine rejection had been the work of human beings. Yes, in chapter 9 of Romans, he talks about his great dismay, his fear about the Jews being destroyed and rejected. But then later on he realizes, and also in our chapter, he realizes that what seemed to be a divine rejection had been a human act. It was the Jews who had rejected their Messiah. And therefore, lest anyone should think that God has cast away his people, the Apostle Paul here affirms that God had done no such thing. Certainly not, Paul insists, because he says, I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. I myself am the living proof that God has not given up on the Jewish race. There is still a remnant according to the election of grace. But if that is so, if there is still a remnant, why does Paul say that the Jews continue to reject Christ? His answer is that God is using the unbelief of the Jews to bring salvation to the Gentiles. This in turn is making the Jews jealous, with the result that they too will turn to Christ and acknowledge him as their Messiah. And that is how Paul puts it in verse 11. He says, I say then, have they, that is, the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their salvation, or through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So what Paul is saying here is that the Jews had rejected the Messiah, but when they see later on that the Gentiles, whom they consider to be dogs, outsiders of the grace and mercy of God, that the Gentiles are now becoming Christians. They are becoming the friends of God, and they submit to their mediator, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And now they become jealous, these Jews become jealous, and they now will also turn to the Messiah. That's a wonderful thing, congregation. Something that we often overlook. Paul is excited about the prospect of the Gentiles coming to faith, and he introduces himself by stating, "I am an apostle to the Gentiles." And he sees this fact that the Gentiles are going to become Christians. He says that as a high honor given to him, because he says, "I magnify my ministry," verse 13. At the same time, the salvation of his own people, the Jews, those who are of my flesh, he says in verse 14, weighs heavy on my heart, and I have high expectations that they will turn to Christ in the future, that the Jews will now also turn to Christ at some future time. And he says, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 15. What he means to say is that the future conversion of the Jews will be so amazing that it may be compared to a resurrection from the dead. Like the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision, they will stand on their feet an exceedingly great army. Having said this, I come now to verses 16 to 24, the passage we will look at under the theme, Israel, the good olive tree. There are three things here. First of all, the blessing of being part of this tree. Then the miracle of being grafted into this tree. And then in the third place, the danger of being cut off from this tree. So first let us look at the blessing of being part of this tree. In verse 16, Paul says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." In this important passage, the Apostle Paul explains God's dealings with Jews and Gentiles. And he does that by using a twofold illustration. One illustration focuses on dough, while the other one points to the first fruits of the harvest, of the olive tree with its roots and branches. Now let me try to explain what he means here. The first example is taken from the law of Moses, which required that Israel bring the first of their dough as an offering to the Lord. You can read about it in Numbers 15, verses 17 to 21. The people would take a lump of dough and break off a small part of it and bake it into a cake. And they would offer that cake to God as a holy sacrifice. The implication was that the rest of the dough was also considered holy, not just a little piece, but the whole dough, the whole big lump. The implication was that was all meant for the honor of God. That's what Paul means when he says, since the first fruit or specimen is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the Apostle Paul has stated here something that we don't always realize and pay attention to. But it's very important, and I hope to make that clear. To keep things simple, I want to focus on Paul's illustration of the olive tree. Like other trees, the olive tree springs forth from the root that nourishes and sustains the branches. What Paul means is that there is an organic relationship between the root and the branches of the tree or plant. When people plant something, putting it in the ground, they already know what will come up. The nature of the root and the branches is the same. So if the root is holy, then the branches are holy as well. But now, what does the apostle mean by holy? It's obvious that holy here does not refer to moral character or inward and subjective holiness, saving holiness, but it points to the outward holiness, which is the result of being consecrated or dedicated to God. Now, in the Old Testament, there were both persons and things that were holy, in the sense of being consecrated and dedicated to God. There were utensils in the temple which were called holy vessels because they were dedicated to the service and worship of God. But also there were persons like the priests and the Levites who were considered holy because they were appointed to a holy office in the house of the Lord. Sadly, they were not always holy as far as their character and lifestyle was concerned. Just think of the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. They were terrible people, wicked people. Yet they were appointed as God's servants, and in that sense, holy, set apart. But in the same sense, believers and their children, both in the Old and New Testament, are holy because of their inclusion in God's covenant and grace. A good example is the position of a Christian wife who has an unconverted husband. The children born to this mixed marriage are nevertheless viewed as holy, not because they were inwardly holy or regenerated, but because of their connection with the covenant and church of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So what does Paul mean by first fruit and root? Most likely he is referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, and possibly also Isaac and Jacob. Now, Abraham was the first fruit unto God, as well as the root of the Jewish nation. He was a father of the Israelite nation. The lump and the branches, therefore, are the Jews, collectively, the nation of Israel. Just as Abraham was holy in the sense of being consecrated to God, so his descendants were holy because they were all set apart by God for himself. There were some, beginning with Abraham himself and many others, who were holy also in the saving sense. People like David and Daniel and many others. But the bulk of the nation were outwardly in the covenant. But when God called Abraham away from his home and country, separating him to himself, this was not something that concerned Abraham alone. God also had Abraham's posterity or descendants in mind. And therefore to be a descendant of Abraham was a great blessing. True, it was no guarantee that one was saved, even though many made the mistake of thinking that they were saved. But they did enjoy, all of them, they did enjoy many privileges as a result of being branches in the good olive tree of God's covenant. In Romans 3, the apostle sums up the privileges of Abraham's descendants this way: to them were committed the oracles of God, to whom pertain the action, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And by the way, congregation, that is still the great blessing that all of us have, not only for the people of God who are saved, but also the unconverted who are still in the church. They have many blessings. The opportunity to come into the church under the preaching of the word, the possibility of the Holy Spirit changing their lives. But it is still of great value to be in the covenant, in that outward sense, and hopefully later on then in the inward sense. Now, the New Testament church enjoys similar blessings, I say, and privileges. As already mentioned, even children born of a mixed marriage, where only one spouse is a Christian, are to be viewed as holy. Our children are holy. Even the unbelieving partner in the relationship shares this distinction because he or she is under the administration of the covenant. Now, in verse 17, Paul elaborates on the figure of the olive tree this way. He says, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now, what does all that mean? In Bible times, farmers would sometimes take a cutting from a wild olive tree and graft it onto a good olive tree. But that would be a tree that had ceased to bear fruit. But the people would take then a branch from a wild olive tree and put it into the good olive tree. In that way, that branch from the wild tree would receive from the good tree the sap. The wild cutting would in that way receive life. It would bear fruit, deriving its life from the sap of the original tree. Now, the amazing thing is that cuttings from this wild tree were being grafted into the good tree to replace the branches that were being severed from that tree. In other words, believing Gentiles were given a place and position in the covenant of grace, which Paul compares to a good tree. But unbelieving Jews were cut off. Just as Jesus had predicted, the kingdom of God, or we can say the covenant, will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. A wild olive tree is a worthless thing in itself. It serves no purpose because no fruits grow on it. And so the apostle stresses the spiritually destitute condition of the entire Gentile world, both in his own day and in ours. The Gentiles were far from God, lost in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, without hope and without God in the world, according to Ephesians 2. But by the grace and the mercy of God, some of these dead branches of this wild olive tree were incorporated into the good olive tree. In other words, Gentiles became new creatures in Christ Jesus and members of the covenant of grace, which was originally made with Abraham and his seed. The importance of this is that there is only one good olive tree. Some of its branches may be broken off and others grafted in, but there is only one good olive tree, and that lives on. Meaning there is only one covenant people of God on earth, and it is made up of believers from both the Old and the New Testament. It includes Jews and Gentiles. Now, why is this so important to draw attention to? Well, Paul speaks not of two, but of only one olive tree. Jews and Gentiles are not only saved in the same way, namely by faith, but also when they are saved, they become part of the same living organism called the olive tree. Every thought of a separate kind of salvation or a separate spiritual organism for saved Jews is here excluded. Why is that so important? Because our text proves how wrong many Christians are, especially in the last century and beginning really after the Reformation. There were people whom we call dispensationalists. They are today also numerous, especially in America and Canada. They are evangelical Protestants, but they draw a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. And what does that imply? Well, they deny the essential unity and continuity of the New Testament church. A distinction between the New Testament and the Old Testament, Israel. The dispensationalists, they teach that the promises of the Old Testament are not meant for the New Testament church, but only for the Jews. And those promises in the Old Testament will be fulfilled to the Jews at some future time. So they have two forms of saved people. There are the Christians on the one hand and the Jews on the other. And they have a different destiny. But in light of what Paul is saying here about the good olive tree, we must conclude that the true Israel is made up of believers from both dispensations. Today, the Church of Christ consists of Jews and Gentiles, and together they constitute the true Israel of God. Now, there is more here that needs to be mentioned. Paul also addresses a solemn warning to Gentile Christians who have been grafted into the good olive tree. And you find it in verses 19 to 21. He says to those new Christians, those Gentiles who have become members of the church, the good olive tree, he says, "You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded or haughty, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee." Let me simplify it a moment. It is possible for the Gentiles, and that's all of us, who were at one time completely lost. Think of our forefathers in the Netherlands. They were pagans, heathens. But when some of them came to know the Lord through the missionaries and their preaching, they started to think of themselves as being very special. And they thought they were better than the Jews, because when the Jews denied the Lord, they were lost. But now they were made Christians, and they thought of themselves as superior. Now Paul says, be careful that you don't think that you're better than the Jews, because if so, then you can still be cast out. You can be lopped off as dead branches. And that is still going on today. There are Christians who look down on the Jews and they think, well, they're lost anyway. We are the people of God. Very wrong. These Jewish branches were indeed severed because of their unbelief, and certainly not because of any good qualities in the Gentiles. God did not say, well, you Jews, you have denied my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to preach the gospel to these heathens, and they believe the gospel, and they are the true Israel. Not so. The Jews had rejected Christ as their Messiah, and for that reason they had been cut off from the good olive tree. But the Gentiles, by the grace of God, had been brought to believe in Christ as their Savior. Now here again, Paul stresses that the only way whereby a sinner can be united savingly to Christ is by faith worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit, having been brought to conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit opened their eyes for the Messiah, and they came to faith. But it is only those who have this faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, are in that good olive tree and will stay in it. Those who lack this faith will be cut off from that tree because they show by their unbelief that they were never truly connected to it. What Paul is cautioning these Gentile believers against is that they should never take their salvation for granted. Instead, they should examine themselves as to whether they have true saving faith. And that is a faith that shows itself by its fruits. One of those fruits is humility and a sense of wonder why God should have chosen them to be included in his church. Well, the apostle closes this section with the reminder that God is both good and severe. He says in verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them that fell," that is, the Jews, "severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou wilt also be cut off." The Jews who did not believe came under the most severe judgment of God. They were cut off from Christ, the only Savior. The Gentiles who received Christ by faith experienced the goodness of God. Have you ever experienced that? The goodness of God? The fact that you may be a believer in Christ? That takes a miracle. It's a wonder. But the danger is that people may think that just because they are in the good olive tree, that they must be saved. Not necessarily. Paul says, they also, Jews, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be expelled. But if they stop being unbelievers, God is able to graft them in again. So here's the picture. Many Jews, beginning in the New Testament times, they rejected the Savior and therefore were lost. But now God says, if you stop rejecting the Messiah, if you believe in him and embrace him as God's gift to you, then I can graft you back into the olive tree. See the picture here? And how will God do this? And that is the point that Paul is emphasizing. Well, he answers that by that well-known passage in verse 26. He says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And then he says, "All Israel shall be saved." That's a difficult passage. Many people have different opinions on this. For sure, the meaning can only be that all God's elect will be saved, whether Jews or Gentiles. All for whom Christ died will be cut off from the original wild tree, the dead tree called Adam, and they will be grafted into Christ, the tree of life. But as I say, not everybody agrees with this, and I just want to say a few things about this. What does Paul mean by the expression "all Israel"? Well, it can mean the Jews collectively, but also it can mean the elect of God from both Jews and Gentiles. Arguments for each of these answers have been put forth. The first answer, that all Israel means the Jews collectively, that's the position of most Puritans and many Presbyterians, like Charles Hodge and John Murray and other theologians standing in the Presbyterian and Puritan tradition. But the second answer, that all Israel means the elect of God from both Jews and Gentiles, that is, the church. And that's the answer given by St. Augustine, Calvin, and Luther, and also many Dutch Reformed theologians, like Bavinck and Hendrickson. And now I'm going to say something that is interesting, at least to me. Very interesting is that one of your own ministers, the late Reverend Paul Den Butter, favored the position taken by the Puritans. namely that the phrase "all Israel shall be saved" refers to a time when many Jews will be converted. Not one at a time, not just an individual once in a while, as has been the case for many centuries, but collectively, in large numbers. Now, of course, it is true that every time a sinner is converted, a miracle has taken place. Oh yes, it takes a miracle of the new birth. But that is not such a mystery. It's not a sensational event, something that rarely happens. Paul speaks in verse 25, he says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Now, what is a mystery? According to the Bible, a mystery is something that has been hidden for centuries, but that is at one point revealed, shown, demonstrated. And Paul the Butter and many others, Puritans, they believed that the mystery was the fact that so many would be converted unexpectedly, something that we never dared to believe that that would ever happen, that will happen. And so all Israel shall be saved, and so there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It will be Christ, of course, the mediator, the Messiah, who will bring this about. After living in spiritual darkness for many centuries, the Jewish nation would be exposed to the light of the gospel and be regrafted into the good olive tree and re-enter the church for which her Savior and Deliverer died. And that was the mystery that Paul said would be revealed. Now, I don't know for sure whether the mother was absolutely correct in this, but I lean myself, having read that book again of the mother, I lean towards himself and also the Puritans that there are great things about to happen. And I preach on this today because in light of what is happening in Israel right now, the murders and so on, and maybe future wars, I think we're living in very critical times. And it may be as an indication that God is going to do great things. Paul here teaches that the deliverance promised in the Old Testament included much more than the conversion of a few Jews before the return of Christ. Zechariah the prophet said, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations, including the Iranians and their proxies, Hamas and Hezbollah, that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for his firstborn." And this prophecy was partially fulfilled at Pentecost, when 3,000 Jews were pricked in their hearts by Peter's sermon. It is also fulfilled every time a sinner is converted, whether it is a Jew or a Gentile. Yet while this is true, Romans 11 offers the prospect that there will be an even greater mass conversion than on the day of Pentecost. We cannot be absolutely sure, but it is certainly possible. Paul is speaking about the reception of the Jews into the church of Christ. Remember the olive tree? We should never lose sight of this tree, for it is a key to a correct understanding of the so-called Jewish problem. I believe we may have different views as to the extent of the conversion of the Jews, whether there will be many or just a few or maybe all, but I don't think that there is room for the idea of a separate destiny of the Jews from the church. Upon conversion, both Gentiles and Jews are grafted into the same olive tree, and that tree is the church. The rest of this chapter, I will mention briefly, is a conclusion of what Paul has stated already in verse 28, where he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. People hate the Jews. Many people. There are demonstrations going on in universities and in many cities. They take the side of the people that are butchering these Christians, the Amos. But they forget. They do not know that God loves the Jews. Not because they're unbelievers, but in spite of it, He is preparing something great, something wonderful for them. The Jews were rejected for their unbelief, and by this rejection, salvation was brought to the Gentiles. Of that we may be sure. God regarded and treated the Jews as enemies. And that implies, of course, that those who die in unbelief are lost forever. Yet even while they were not yet converted, the Jews continued to be objects of God's special care. They were watched over, kept by God against the day when many of them would turn to Christ. No wonder then that Paul, at the close of this chapter, he comes out with a wonderful doxology. He says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. The question here is, why did God save some and pass by others? Why did He reject many Jews, nearly that whole generation of Paul's day, in order to bring salvation to many Gentiles and, again, many Jews? He has planned a great future conversion of those who are still today living in gross darkness. Congregation, I must end. The key here in that doxology is the question, who can fathom God? He is unsearchable. We cannot understand everything. But it is a mystery that will be revealed. The doxology is something that we must learn to join in as well. Do we? His doxology must be our doxology, or become it. Who has first uttered that wonderful statement is the Apostle Paul, and he wants us to ask ourselves, do we agree with that? We can only wonder and adore God. Only one thing really matters, and that is that we have faith, that we have repentance. Yes, one thing we cannot do without. One thing will lead to our salvation, and that is faith and repentance. Faith in Christ and repentance toward God. And by those two graces, for that's what they are, graces, we are cut off from the wild olive tree, Adam, and grafted into the good olive tree, Christ. Only then we can echo Paul's final words here, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever.